say there is no God. If you hold that position, I want to welcome you here. Welcome to be a part. There's no judgment here, no saying, get out of here, it's only God-believing people here. No, hey, we're a community of people who are seeking to understand what the Christian faith is about, who God is. And if you don't yet believe in God, welcome to come along and understand what Christianity is all about and explore on your journey here. I respect you. But I will say that what I have observed of people who have told me that they don't believe God is that there seems to be an emptiness within their hearts. And they'll readily admit it. Hey, you guys as Christians, you have this sort of faith thing going on. You have this confidence. But for me, I just don't know why I'm here, why I was born, what's going to happen after I die. I don't really have that sense of purpose, of my mission here on earth like you Christians do. I feel a little bit empty in my heart. In Chinese, we would say, 心里很空虚, right? It's emptiness inside. So before we talk about God this morning, I want to talk about why we believe as Christians. Why do we believe that God exists? And I'll just say, let's move on. God exists. All persons everywhere, Wayne Grudem says, have a deep inner sense that God exists and that they are his creatures and he is their creator. We see this in Ecclesiastes 3:11. God has put eternity into the hearts of human beings. When I say he's put eternity into the hearts of human beings, what do I mean? Well, in the scriptures, that portion of scripture is a really famous one. Maybe you've heard it before. It's actually was made into a famous classic song where it speaks about that God has made everything perfect in his time. There's a time for peace and there's a time for war. There's a time to be born. There's a time to die. There's a time to plant, a time to pluck, a time to break down, a time to build up. And at the end of that passage, God says, he has made everything beautiful in its time. And he's also put eternity into the hearts of humans. So we would say that, yes, God is concerned about this world he's created, and he wants us to delight in the creation he's made and the families that we have and the fellowship that we have within the church. But God is also concerned about your eternity, what happens beyond this life. And you probably have some questions about that. This last week, I sat with a group of students that were answering questions. And the question was, if there is a God, what would you ask him? And a couple of the students in my just little group of five that I was meeting with said, you know, I would ask God, what happens after we die? So again, there's 心里很空虚, right? There's an emptiness that says, I don't know what's going to happen, not only to me, but they were also concerned about like their elderly grandparents. What's going to happen to them after they die? If I don't believe there's a God, what is this? What's going to happen to them? Can this be all that there is? There's a longing in our hearts, and the reason we have those questions is because God has put those questions into our hearts. He's put that sense in us that we don't want to just be those people who live a short life, maybe 80 years at best, passing away, being cremated, and then eventually forgotten. No, we want more. We want eternity. And that feeling, that desire is evidence that points to the fact that there is a God who is eternal. And he puts those eternal longings in our hearts. Beyond that, we believe that God exists because the world around us gives us abundant evidence of God's existence. The world around us. And we see this verse, Romans 1:20. Speaking of God, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. I mean, really, planet Earth is an amazing place. Most of you are science majors, right? So in some way, computer science or engineering, whatever, you studied a lot about science, a lot about the natural world. And you know that this earth is unique in all the known universe. I mean, no other place in the universe is there a planet that's not too close to a star so that it burns up, or too far from a star and so that life freezes to death. No other place in the universe is there a planet where the air is able to be breathed, the right mix of oxygen, hydrogen, nitrogen, so that we don't just immediately croak because we can't believe. That's where it's like in the rest of the universe. We are amazed as we look at the natural world, and we find that there are mountains that just grab our imagination at their beauty, the colors as the sun sets. Why would there be beauty like that in the universe? Why would our eyes, why would the human eyes be made in such a way to be able to behold that beauty? Unless there is a creator who's creating. The systems of the world work in perfect harmony, the ecosystems to sustain life. The oceans are so important. The ground is so important. Every part of the earth is important. And even the creation of our bodies is so amazing. The systems and how they all work together. And when we really honestly stop and take a look at the evidence, scientists, the evidence, you look at the evidence and you say, there is no denying that there is a master designer to all this. This would not happen by accident. And you have that confidence and your heart, and that confidence draws you to believe in a God. You don't know exactly what that God is, but you believe that there is a God. And the evidence isn't just here on the earth, but the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals his knowledge. This summer, Sarah and I went to Texas. In Chinese, Degasas, right? The place in the southern parts of the United States that is really big, like one of the biggest states. And there are a lot of very rural places in that place. And Sarah and I, our little kids, went out to this little bitty rural town that was like 200-300 people max in the town. We don't call it a city. It was a town. And then we drove 15 miles outside of town to a ranch that our hosts own where we spent the night. And so we got our kids all put down to bed. Sarah and I were getting ready to go to bed. And then we just peeked outside for a minute. And it was a completely clear night, not a cloud in the sky. Whoa. Double whoa. I mean, the stars out there were just all consuming and grabbing the soul. Like, what is this? When you look up at it, when you see stars and just millions and millions and shining so brightly, and the Milky Way swirling there, and you just go, what? I feel so small. And not only do I feel so small, but I can't seem to grasp the infiniteness of this, how it goes on forever and ever. Why? Why is it? Why is it so beautiful? Why is it so vast? Why is our planet here? Why am I here? Who am I in the midst of this vastness, so tiny? And it draws us to ask those questions, to think of eternity, to think of who designed this universe. Finally, maybe this is kind of circular reasoning, but the Bible itself is evidence that God exists. So last week we talked about the Bible. If you weren't here, you can maybe go back and listen to that at some point. But we made a pretty good case, I think. You can tell me if you don't think so. But we made a pretty good case that the Scripture is the Word of God, the inspired Word of God, that God has spoken in the midst of His Scripture, worked to preserve that book. I won't re-preach that sermon again, but the Bible just assumes the existence of God all the way through. Like Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It doesn't say, oh, let's talk about, is there a God? No, they're just, God is. He exists, and He created all that it is. And we go on to read all about not only how God created the world, how He controls it, how He loves it, how He acts in our world, how He saves us, how He gives eternal life to people. The Bible regularly, when we read it, instills faith in us that there is a God. It has power in the words. God has infused it with power. So if you're on the fence, if you're wondering, read the Bible and look for yourself and see if it doesn't affirm in your heart the existence of God. Listen, I know it's challenging. I know it's challenging when you have been taught your whole life that there's no God to simply switch your mind and say, I believe. But the Bible says really that it's our pride that keeps us from believing in God. In the pride of his face, Psalm 10 says, the wicked does not seek him. all his thoughts are, there is no God. It may cause you to lose face amongst your family, amongst your countrymen, amongst your classmates, if you believe in God. But if God is true, and you come to know him and his presence and his purpose and his joy and his peace and his eternal life, if he's true and that is what you'll receive knowing him, isn't it worth losing a little face to know the eternal one and to know his purpose for your life? So I encourage you, look at the evidence. Look at the evidence of the world around you. Look at the evidence of the conscience of your hearts. Look at the evidence of the scriptures and ask God. If you're not sure, ask God, would you reveal yourself to me? I need to know that you are real. Help me to know. And he loves to answer prayers like that. He'll give you that confidence. So God exists, but can we know God? In some sense, I would say we can never fully understand God. Psalm 145:3 says, God, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Oh, the depths, Romans says, of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments. In some sense, God is so vast and so amazing and so other than us as human beings that we can't completely grasp him. Thus, we will never really know too much about God. You know, you might, some people might say, hey, I've been there, done that, read the Bible, I know what it's all about, don't need any more information. You can never do that with God because, right, his greatness is unsearchable. You can't ever fully know him. There will never be a time when you stop learning about God. There will never be a time when you will tire of delighting in the discovery of more and more of the excellence of God. In one sense, he is unknowable, but actually we can know him. The scripture says God is knowable. In a very real way, God is knowable. And it makes it clear that we can know God, not just facts about God, not just understanding of who he is, but a knowledge that is personal. Like, for example, we're new to this church. You know me. You know some facts about me. I'm the pastor of CBIBC. I live down the street. I come from America. You know some facts about me. And some of you, because I've spent some more time with you, some church leaders and such, know me a little better. Know a little bit about my personality. Know a little bit about the way I do things, how I talk. But there's one person in this world who knows me better than anyone else, right? My wife. She knows me. She knows me experientially, right? She has lived with me. She's brushed her teeth beside me, slept in the same bed with me, traveled across the country with me, seen my worst parts and my best parts, right? I'm known. And that's the way it is with God. We don't just learn facts about God, but we come to experience him in a relationship with God. So, since we can know God, what does the Bible teach us about God? I have to be honest. At the beginning of this week, I was quite distraught. I came home to Sarah and I said, there's just so much that could be said. So much that needs to be said when you talk about God. You know, theology proper, the study of God. How could I, in one, 40-minute message, give you all that you need to know about God? How can I, a mere man, do justice to talking about the infinite God? My only solace was that we actually have 4 weeks to talk about God. Okay, so today, and we've scheduled 3 more weeks. Today is theology proper, but next week we'll talk about the holiness of God. The following week, James will talk to us about the sovereignty of God. And then in 3 weeks from now, we'll talk about the omnipotence or the all-powerfulness of God. So we have some time to flesh this out together, to know more about who God is. And of course, we'll never stop learning about God and knowing him more and more. So that relieves some of the pressure. And then I thought, there are some characteristics of God that as Christians, we pretty much all assume and know. Even people who aren't Christians kind of know these things about God, like that God is good. Most people would say God is good, and they know that. They know Christians say that. That God is a God of love, that God is a God of faithfulness, that he's a faithful God. So can we just say together that we know that just by a nod head? I know God is good. I know God is full of love. I know that he's gracious and compassionate. He's faithful. I know all those things. Those are good topics, and we'll cover those in the Bible as we work through books of the Bible on a normal basis. But during this series, we're just going to let those passages lie and say we believe it. But what are some things that we all agree on that is true about God, but sometimes we don't think about or actually completely agree with or acknowledge? So I've got four topics I want to briefly talk about with you. And the first is this, that God is triune. That means that God eternally exists as three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And each person is fully God, and yet there is only one God. This is a tough concept for some of us to understand. How can he be three and yet one? God, again, he's other than us. He can be three and at the same time be one. God is not three different, distinct gods. No, he's only one God. And we read it clearly, 2 Corinthians 13:14, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, meaning the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Again, in our Great Commission, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The scripture is clear. There's several more examples I could give, but that we have a triune God. God has always existed in community, in the community of the Trinity from eternity past. We see it clearly in Genesis 1, the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That word for God there is actually the word Elohim, which any of you who have studied any Hebrew would know that the im ending to that word is a plural noun. That makes it a plural noun. So God is actually plural. How can we have a plural God if he's one God? Well, God has always existed in the Trinity. You see right there in creation that the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters after the earth was first created, before God made the land appear and all the life that appeared on it. The Spirit of God was there at work. And then at the creation of human beings, God says, let us make man in our own image after our likeness. Who's he talking about? Our. This is God. Is he schizophrenic? No, he is God, three and yet one. The community of the Trinity deciding together to make man in our image. We know that the Son of God has always been God along with the Father. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 in the Gospels in the New Testament seems to be reflecting that Genesis 1 passage. In the beginning, again, in the beginning was the Word, meaning Jesus. The Word is referring to Jesus there. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that has been made. I mean, usually we think of Jesus, we think of the guy who walked on this planet, who lived a perfect life, did a bunch of miracles, walked on water, fed 5,000 people, died on a cross, rose again, went back to heaven. That's all of Jesus. But actually, Jesus has always been in the Trinity, in the community of God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He came to be with us, yes, in the flesh here on earth to save us, but the Son has always been. Now, most Christians are pretty convinced about the Father and the Son being God, but what of the Holy Spirit? This is kind of weird for some of us. We're sort of wondering, is the Holy Spirit just some sort of force? Is the Holy Spirit just like the power of God that goes out in the world? But the scripture clearly relates that the Spirit has personality. It's a person co-equal with God the Father and God the Son. The Spirit is also God. And we see in Acts chapter 5 when one of the brothers came to the apostles and lied about having given a gift to God and actually kept some of it back for himself. Peter says to this guy, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to men, but to God. So the Holy Spirit clearly called God in that place. So we worship God as triune. We don't serve three gods. God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So we've already spoken about how God has put eternity into the hearts of humans. But the only way he's able to do that is that God himself is the eternal God. God has no beginning and no end. He sees all of time equally vividly, and yet God sees events in time and acts in time. We read in Psalm 90, verse 2, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." God is eternal, no beginning and no end. Some of you may remember the passage where Moses in the Old Testament, remember Moses? He went to the desert and he saw a burning bush, a bush that was burning but not consumed. And God spoke to him out of the bush. And at that point, he revealed his name to Moses. And he told Moses, "Moses, I am. Tell the people, I am sent you to deliver them from Egypt. I am." That's weird. It's a being verb for some of you who study languages. The being verb, I am. He exists. I am the eternally existent one, God was saying. And then in the New Testament, Jesus makes reference to this when he's being questioned by the religious leaders. And the religious leaders are saying, "We don't know who you are. We're the children of Abraham. I don't know who you think you are." And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Jesus claiming to be the eternally existent one. And for this claim to be the eternal God, they tried to stone Jesus at that time, and he slipped away. As Christians, we believe that God has no beginning and no end. We can rightly say that God exists outside of time. Look at this image that actually I pulled from a theology book this week, but I thought it was pretty helpful. God is God over his creation. He created it, so he exists outside of it. He existed before it, and he'll exist forevermore. So we see that in our time, we have creation, we've got Moses we've talked about, we've got Jesus, we've got our time today, we've got the time of the earth into the future, all the way until God brings all things to an end on this earth. That's our time, how we experience time. But God doesn't experience time the same way we do. He knows time. He reacts to things in time, but he's also outside of time. And so we can worship God because he is other than us. He sees everything equally vividly. Psalm 90 verse 4 says, "A thousand years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night." 2 Peter 3:8, "With the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day." Taken together, these verses help us see that God can see all the past history with great clarity. He sees all of time since the creation of the world as if it just happened. It's completely clear to him. He doesn't need to look in a history book to say, "Oh, what happened back in the Middle Ages? No, he just knows it all because he created it all. He's sovereign over all. And the scripture makes it clear that he has no limitation. For God knows all, sees all, and he is in control of all things. God is eternal. And the eternal God is unchanging. God is unchanging. And I just want to look at four different verses about God being unchanging in his being, in his perfections, in his purposes, and his promises. First of all, God's unchanging in his being. God is not a man, the scripture says, that he should lie, or a son of man, that he should change his mind. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Because he is perfect, because God has no need of changing, there's no way for God to improve himself because he is the essence of greatness. I mean, if God could improve himself, well, you believed in a lesser God when you believed, right? You believed that God somehow has some evil or some fault in himself. But no, God has always been the same. God is unchanging in his perfections. Malachi 3:6 says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." God is referring to his character of mercy and grace and long-suffering when he says, "I don't change. I don't consume you because I'm being patient towards you." You know, some would say about God that the Old Testament God is pictured in one way and the New Testament God is pictured in another. Like somehow God was a God of justice and wrath in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament, the Christians have kind of made it fluffy with love and grace and mercy. But that's simply not true. God has always been completely just and completely merciful. God was completely just and merciful in the Old Testament, and he's completely just in the New Testament and completely gracious. God is unchanging in his purposes. What God has planned since before the creation of the world, he will accomplish. Psalm 33:11 says, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations." So, for example, God had a plan for our salvation, his gospel plan that we often talk about here at church. And he says in Matthew 25 that the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you since before the foundation of the world." God has been making his plan, working his plan from eternity past, and he will bring his purposes to pass. And his promises are related to that. God is unchanging in his promises. For example, in John 10:10, Jesus says about those who come to faith, "My sheep hear my voice." We're God's sheep. He's our shepherd. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hands." See, God makes a promise, and he will keep it, and he will work to make it be accomplished. God will never lie. We talked about last week in his scriptures. His promises are yes and amen. The scripture says always they will come to pass. So some of you may be thinking, okay, if God is unchanging, then how does prayer work? I don't get that. Like, aren't we somehow changing God's mind when we come to him in prayer, asking him for things? Like some would give the example of Hezekiah in the Bible, who God said, "You're going to die, Hezekiah." And he said, "Oh, Lord, please extend my days. Give me time." And the Lord gave him 15 more years. Or like the city of Nineveh, you know, Jonah, the guy who was swallowed by the fish. You know, he's going to Nineveh. "God's bringing your judgment in so many days." And the people are like, "Oh, no." They start to fast. They repent. And God relents and doesn't bring his judgment. So did God change his mind? No, it seems as if God gives these warnings in the scripture as a God of grace, calling his people according to his plan to respond to him in faith and to pray. And God still works in coordination with our prayers. Prayer is important because it's a part of God's sovereign plan. We join into his sovereign plan in prayer. We have not because we ask not. When we decide to ask, God responds, and that was his plan all along. I know it's hard. It shifts our brains. How does this work? But we must trust that God is unchanging, that he has a plan that he's working to fulfill. The last characteristic we'll talk about today is God's justice. God is just. God acts in accordance with what is right and is himself the final standard of what is right. For example, we read in Deuteronomy 32:4, "All his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he." Genesis 18:25, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right?" You know, in many cases, we're delighted to know that God is a God of justice. The God who created us and controls the universe is a just God. He won't do anything toward us or toward his creation that is wrong or unjust or uncaring. But where we struggle is when the justice of God causes him to judge us. God's justice causes him to judge sinners. Romans 2:5-6, "For a day of anger is coming." This is New Testament, by the way. Did you know it talked about God's anger in the New Testament? Yeah, always been wrathful towards sin. "When God's righteous judgment will be revealed, he will judge everyone according to what they have done." You know, actually, it's not so much that we don't want God to be a God who judges sin. We actually do. As human beings, we want God to be a God who judges sin. We're actually quite happy that God will bring judgment on child abusers. Some of you have been abused. That was despicable. We want God's wrath to come on that person. We want those who commit genocide, the killing of millions of people because of their race, the color of their skin or their nationality or whatever it is. We want those people to receive the wrath of God. Those who defraud widows of money that they need to survive. We want the wrath of God to come. We just don't want the wrath of God to come on us because of our unrighteousness. We want to explain away our sin. We're doing the best we can. But the truth is, if God didn't judge sin, even ours, he wouldn't be a just God. And this is why the gospel is such good news. Jesus took God's just wrath upon himself. The just wrath of God towards us because of our sin. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. We should have to suffer God's wrath, but Jesus took the wrath for us. God's justice met together with God's mercy at the cross. The wrath of God was poured on Jesus for you, so that if you put your faith in Christ, your sins are forgiven. God's wrath is taken off of you. You won't face that judgment at the end. Instead, you'll face the judgment of joy in entering into his kingdom. Praise God that Jesus is the just one who took our unjust penalty upon himself. You know, as humans, we still, though, sometimes struggle to understand God's ways. And we sang a little bit about that this morning. It's hard to trust his character sometimes when we see bad things happening. Somebody we love, a family member of ours, get cancer. They don't deserve that. A war killing lots of innocent children in the streets. Why does God allow that? Natural disasters, famines. If there's a good God, why is this here? And we question God. And you know, there was a guy in the Bible named Job who suffered a lot, maybe more than any of us ever have. He suffered losing in one fell swoop all of his wealth, all of his family, all of his health. And yet he was called the most righteous person of all the East. He lived somewhere around here in the East, this guy Job. And yet he suffered a lot. And in the beginning, he was like, wow, shall we receive blessing from the Lord and not curses? Blessed be the name of the Lord. Shall we receive good from his hand and not bad? God is still good. But later, he was just thinking about it, and he's like, Lord, I've been righteous. If I'd been unrighteous towards you, I could understand, but I don't get it. And you know, God didn't answer him about the whys of why he was suffering. God didn't answer. He simply recounted his power. Where were you, Job, on the screen when I laid the foundations of the earth? Have you commanded the morning since your days began? Can you send forth lightning? On and on. He speaks about his power and majesty. And eventually Job just goes, oh, God, once I have spoken and again I have spoken, but I'll speak no more. I repent. And Job was simply called to trust the sovereign one. Trust the one who is working good for those who love him. Trust the one who is completely righteous, that he will make all things right in the end. God's promised to do that. He'll make all things new. He'll make everything right. So we trust our just God. So now is the so what time of our sermon. So we believe these things about God. We believe that he's triune, he's eternal, he's unchanging, he's completely just. But what difference does that make for your life this week at HKUST in Sai Kung, in the center of Hong Kong, when you cross the border to see your family? What difference does that make to you? Well, we call the vast, all-inspiring nature of God his glory. God's glory, according to Paul Tripp, is the greatness, the beauty and perfection of all that he is. And he says, because God is glorious in every way possible, he alone stands in the vast universe as the only one who is worth worship, surrender, and love of every human heart. God wants to be glorified because he's the greatest in the universe. You can say, well, that's prideful about God. It's not prideful. He is incomparable to anything else. He ought to receive the glory, and to glorify God as put into our hearts as what we're created to do. The problem is that our sin makes us into glory thieves. Some of you are reading the book, the Paul Tripp book. You can get a copy of that. You can ask me or ask James or one of the other deacons how to get that. But the problem is our sin makes us into glory thieves. We try to steal God's glory for ourselves. We demand to be at the center of our own small little world, a place that should be reserved for God alone. We want to be sovereign over our lives, to make our own decisions. We don't want to submit to anyone else in this world. We feel we're entitled to what we don't really deserve, and we complain when we don't get what we want. And in this, we are living for our own glory. And when we're living for our own glory, we're stealing from God what is rightly His. Again, thankful for His grace. It is only by God's grace that we have the power to win the glory war in our hearts. There's a war at stake. And we're battling sometimes against God to claim the glory for ourselves. And the forces of evil are tempting us. And we're turning away from God all the time. But God gives us His grace. Only by God's grace can we overcome our selfishness and pride. And that's why we're so thankful for Jesus. He came from the Father full of grace and truth. He lived the perfect life before us, and He gave His life as a perfect sacrifice for us. So, what do we do in this glory war? Well, we come humbly before His grace, and we say, God, I'm a sinner. I'm a glory thief. I've been selfish. I've been rude. I've been prideful. We confess our sin. That's the difference that the glory of God makes on a daily basis. When we see the glory of God for all that He is, we realize that we're not that glorious and that we've been trying to steal it. We confess our sin, and He's faithful and just to forgive our sin. Because of the sacrifice of Jesus, our sin can be forgiven. And not only can our sin be forgiven, but we can be renewed with a new character, the power of God to renew us with a sense of worship and honor and glory given to God, a character that's beautiful like the character of Jesus. And that's the next point. When the grace of God takes its effect on our lives, we turn to God in heartfelt worship. First of all, we're thankful for the grace that's been given. And then when our minds are transformed, we're looking at the Word of God. We talked about this in International Student Fellowship last night. When the Word of God is transforming our minds more and more by the power of His Word, we believe it and we grasp more and more of the greatness of God. And when we grasp more and more of the greatness of God, our hearts rise in worship. He is awesome and worthy of all my praise. Nothing else in this universe, no TV show, no job, no degree, no family, no babies, no number of hits and friends and likes on your social media site. None of it is worth the glory that God is. And it rises in our hearts as we come to God and His gospel and we're in His Word and it's transforming us. And so that worship should happen here in church. Right? We come to church on Sunday. The musicians are working hard to prepare songs to lead us into God's presence. Someone's praying and leading us into God's presence. We engage in that and we delight in that because the gospel's changing us. And it happens at home in your personal time with God. And would you sing to God sometime during your time with the Lord this week? Just pop on a YouTube video that speaks of the greatness of God and sing along with it at home. I challenge you. Let God get the glory out of your life. Sing a song when you're walking across campus rather than just checking every 5 minutes and scribbling something to a friend. Take a moment to be quiet before the infinite one, the eternal one, the just one, the unchanging one. Stand in awe of Him and give Him the glory that's due His name. Finally, our character is transformed in such a way that we become very humble people. When we see God for who He is, we are humbled. Jesus is a great example for us of this. In Philippians 2, actually, it talks about Jesus, that we are to have the same mind that is ours in Christ Jesus, the same mind of Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but rather he humbled himself, being found in human likeness, and he became obedient to death, humbling himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus was the example of humility. Eternally God, right? We've already looked at that. Co-equal with the Father. He didn't deserve the punishment and wrath that he took. He was the perfect one. And yet he humbled himself. First to enter our world, world of sinfulness, to love us, and then to give his life as a sacrifice. And the scripture says that we can have that same mind as yours in Christ Jesus. When you believe in Jesus, the Holy Spirit of God comes to live in you. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus is in you to have that same humility, to live before God in humility, to honor him, to submit to him, to live before your other fellow brothers and sisters in Christ in humility, not thinking too highly of yourselves, thinking of others' needs before your own. Humility becomes the character of your life, not some sort of false humility that just, you know, hangs your head and shuffles around campus like this. No, a humility that really knows who God is, stands in awe of him, has great relationships with other people because you're thinking about their needs and what God's doing in their lives. That kind of humility is unique and different in our world. And when someone sees it who's not a believer of Jesus, they go, whoa. Like Moses, who was called the most humble man who ever walked on the face of the earth. Why was he so humble? Because he had seen the glory of God in the burning bush on the mountaintop. He had seen the infinite one. And his life was transformed into being a humble man. Don't you want it, church? Don't you want that kind of humility? Don't you want your pride to be stamped on the floor and crushed by your foot? Don't you hate that pride in your life? Then come before the glorious one. The way to humility is not just simply saying, be more humble, be more humble, be more humble. Be more. No, the way to humility is grasping the glory of God and all of his infinite greatness. So let's respond to God in prayer this morning, talking to him about what we've seen in the Bible this morning, about who he is, humbling ourselves before God. Let's pray. Let's all bow our heads. First, as we come to prayer, I want to just guide you. Have you settled the issue in your heart of believing in God? Or are you still wavering between two opinions? I know it may be difficult for you to break free of what you've been taught, what you've inherited from your parents, your pride of not wanting to submit to God. But maybe you've been feeling torn about this issue, and now's the time to pray. You've seen the proofs of God in the world. You've seen and felt the thoughts of eternity in your hearts. You have friends that make it seem like Jesus is true, but it's hard for you. Would you take a moment and pray and say, God, would you show yourself to me now? Help me to know you. I want to be healed of my pride and submit myself before you. If you're true, show me yourself clearly. I want to know my Creator. I want to be done with struggling to believe. Help me. Help me to read your word and see you in it this week. I want to believe. Have you been talking to the triune God in prayer? Have you been praying as Jesus taught us, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, meaning God, I want your name to be praised and honored and glorified. Would you just say that to God right now? God, I want your name to be greatly praised. First of all, by me. I want to be a worshiper of you. Please transform my mind. Help me to see your glory in the word. Experience it in the world around me. See it from my brothers and sisters in Christ. I want you to be glorified in my life. And I want you to be glorified. I want people to worship you and my church, my other brothers and sisters. Help them to be more deep followers and worshipers of you, glorifying your name. And we want the people who are not yet saved on our campus, in our city, in our workplaces, God, please cause them to come to believe in you so that they might give you the glory that's due your name. You're drawing people, Lord, from every tribe and tongue and nation of the earth. Gain glory for yourself by drawing people here in Hong Kong as well to yourself for the glory of your great name? Are you trusting in the eternal and unchanging God day by day? Have you found your comfort in the fact that God is not some fly-by-night operation, just popular religion popping up for a season and going out as quickly as it came in? Has the truth of God's eternal nature grabbed your imagination? Does it cause you to stand in awe when you think of your God having no beginning and no end, existing outside of time and yet engaging in our world with us in the midst of time? Would you just praise Him right now? Oh, eternal God, You are amazing. You are the Creator. You even thought of me, choosing me in Christ for salvation before the foundation of the world. You are great and greatly to be praised. Have you come to know Him completely as a just God who is always righteous, the one in whom there is no fault in His being or in His actions? Has the justice of God gripped your heart in such a way that you trust Him no matter what? No matter what difficult circumstances come your way or to those you love, you trust Him? Or do you need to ask for God's help to completely trust His justice? Pray to Him now. Tell Him that you want to be like Job. Lord, once and again I spoke, but now I don't speak. I sit in silence before You. I've doubted Your character in the past, Lord, but I will do so no longer. I know that it's not godly to do so. I shut my mouth. I stand in awe of You, and I look forward to You showing me about who You are more and more and knowing You more and more in the next season of life. I want to be a full-on worshiper, fully devoted to You, not doubting You. Help me with that, God. Thank You, Lord, for the chance to talk about You today. I don't want to be a glory thief. I need Your grace to come and transform me, and I trust You to do it. Help me to be a worshiper, to be a man, to be a woman of humility. Please, God, get lots of glory through me, through this church, as we all seek to be transformed by Your power. It's in the name of Jesus we pray all these things. Amen.